Hello, friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the radio show and podcast of the Catholic Association, where we aim to change the culture one conversation at a time. You can listen to Conversations with Consequences on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, Saturday mornings at 7 a.m. Eastern, or catch the encore at 5 p.m. We are also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Of course, our radio show is always a podcast. Go to thecatholicassociation.org/podcasts or directly to wherever you listen to your podcasts. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie. Thank you for joining us again this week. This was a special week. It was the week in which we celebrated the feast day of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the Empress of the Americas. When she visited us in 1531, she initiated the most tremendous mass conversion in the history of Christianity. She decimated the Aztec death worship and replaced it with worship of the King of life, the King of hope. And I'd like to repeat the words that she said to San Juan Diego. Words that I think of when I'm feeling less than hopeful and less than energetic and sometimes sad. My little son, mijito, nothing should frighten or grieve you. Let not your heart be disturbed. Do not fear any sickness or anguish. Am I not here, who is your mother? Are you not under my protection? Are you not under the fold of my mantle? Thank you, dear lady, our empress, for those beautiful words which continue to resound in our hearts ever since 1531. We are happy to welcome to the show next our co-authors of a new book on Our Lady of Guadalupe. They are Joseph Julian Gonzalez and Monique Gonzalez, and the book is called Guadalupe and the Flower World Prophecy.
Hello.
Nice to have you on.
Thanks for having us.
This is a wonderful week for us. It's the week of in which we celebrate the feast day of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the Empress of the Americas, as we all know, and the queen of the conversion of the entire continent of the larger great continent of the America to Christianity and to worship of our Lord, of Our Lady. And you have written a book about things that were completely new to me, who am a devotee of Our Lady and thought I had read everything and knew everything. And you have connected Our Lady of Guadalupe to a much longer and more and deeper narrative about God's salvific plan for the people of Latin America and all of the Americas. So thank you. Tell us about your book, Guadalupe and the Flower World Prophecy.
Right. Well, thank you for having us this morning. Yes, Guadalupe and the Flower World Prophecy is essentially, we call that the tilma, the things that we know about Guadalupe, the tilma, the image of Guadalupe, the millions of conversions, and of course the narrative between St. Juan Diego and Guadalupe is really the tip of the iceberg. Below the surface of what most people seem to know are two major concepts. One of them is called Flower World, which falls into the area of archaeology, anthropology, and linguistics, and also another field of study called Nahua philosophy. The Nahua were the people of Mesoamerica around the time when Cortez and the Spaniards showed up in 1519. One of them would be the Mexica, otherwise known as the Aztecs. But the Nahua as a collective group wrote flower song poems that reflected their ancient ideas of flower world, which we can get into. And they talk about the core metaphor of those flower songs or their philosophy is a desire to gather flowers in their tilma so that they could present them to the lords and princes. Mm-hmm. So anybody who's familiar with the Guadalupe narrative can kind of see the mirroring that's happening right away. Of course, it's highly symbolic, highly metaphorical. So that's a basic breakdown of our book.
Okay, so before we get into the details, because this is so fascinating, this book really captured my attention. Mm. But One thing I've realized is that many Catholics are not really familiar with the Guadalupe story. So do you mind first, for any of our listeners that are not familiar with the story? I think a lot of people are familiar with the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, but perhaps don't know the story behind it. So do you mind first summarizing that for us, and then we can compare with the mythology of the Nahua people?
Absolutely. So basically, the story of Guadalupe, as we understand it today, is a humble indigenous man by the name of, his baptized name is Juan Diego, but his Nahuatl name is Cuatlatoatzin, is traveling southwards towards Mexico City from his hometown about 14 miles in order to participate in the sacraments. And as he's going past the hill of Tepeyac, he finds himself swept into a paradisal realm filled with shining iridescent rocks, and he's surrounded by singing. Everything is singing. And when this happens, we find him saying, am I worthy of what I hear? And could this be the place my ancient ancestors spoke of in Xochitlalpan and Tonacatlalpan, the flower world paradise? So from the very beginning, he's connecting himself to this ancient floral indigenous system. And very soon after that, Our Lady comes forward. She introduces herself, which we'll get into in a moment. And she says a few words that also connects her with the flower world paradise. And in the context of this communication, she starts explaining that she wants a temple built on the Mount of Tepeyac. And of course, he doesn't understand why he's being chosen. He's very, wanting to say, I don't deserve to be sent. I'm not qualified to be sent. She says, no, you must go to the bishop and convince him to have this chapel built. So she sends him down, tells him to remember everything that she said. He goes to the bishop and has a little difficulty in entering at that point. But when he finally gets in front of him, he explains what happened. He's interrogated quite a few times. And the bishop says, well, I need a sign or a proof that this is true, and it actually is from heaven, that this actually is Mary. So come back to me later. And so Juan Diego goes back to Mary. He tells her everything that happened. She tells him again, go back to him and tell him that everything that was said. And so there's this back and forth. But at a certain point, the bishop said, I need a sign and proof that this actually happened. And in the course over the next couple of days, as he's intending to do that, his uncle gets sick and is on the verge of death. And when that occurs, he actually tries to avoid his appointment with Mary to get the sign and the proof that the bishop needs. And so he ends up crossing on the other side of the mountain range. And when that happens, and so that he's now looking from east to west, she intercepts him on that side and then calls him forward towards himself and points him towards the top of the hill and says, gather what's there. And he finds radiating, shimmering flowers that he then gathers in his tilma and carries down the hill as a message for the bishop, as the proof and the sign that the bishop needs. Whereupon, when he gets back to the bishop, and of course, he's going through all kinds of obstacles and conflicts the entire time. When he finally gets in front of the bishop, he lets fall the flowers from his tilma to show him what he found. And what occurs is the flowers meld themselves. They disappear into the tilma, and it appears as the image that we now see in Tepeyac in Mexico City, that millions come to, from all over the world to see.
The lady, the image of Our Lady, her face, in Our Lady of Guadalupe is so beautiful. Her face is so beautiful. It's like the face of all the most beautiful women on earth painted on that tilma. Yes. And it's also very Hispanic, very indigenous, but also just very much of our soil. She seems like a woman of our soil. And
yes,
and
very
she
much.
She enters our hearts through that image. It's amazing. I've stood in front of the original tilma and been moved to tears, as everyone is when they lay eyes on that miraculous cloth. I'm always amazed that so many people go on pilgrimages to places like Medjugorje when we have the actual image of Our Lady hanging. I live in Miami, 2 hours away by plane, a quick hop over, and there she is hanging.
And could you tell us a little about your sort of metaphorical pilgrimage that led you to do this research? Because you've come up with all kinds of new scholarship and, you really studied the anthropology and the archaeology, and you went back to the original account from the 1600s. Can you explain all of that to our listeners? Because it's fascinating how the original account really drew you in and led you towards this book, writing this book?
Well, I'm a composer. I worked in the Hollywood industry for about 30 years, but I also had another career writing concert music, choral pieces, symphonic pieces. And way back in the 1990s, I was inspired to write a piece where I wanted to set Aztec song poetry to music. So I started doing research and found out that there was about 180 known Aztec song poems. And I ordered this one book that had just been published in 1985 called Songs of the Aztecs, but it's referring to a historical document called the Cantares Mexicanos. And in that story, of those 90 song poems that are in this one collection, there's a song poem in there called the Cuica Pecayot, which means origin of the songs. And this mysterious song sounds just like the Guadalupe narrative, a singer wanting to find flowers so he can put in his tilma so he could bring them down and show them to the lords and princes. So, but what happened at that time in the early 1990s, all the secular scholarship were saying that obviously what's going on is that this is the source material for a fabricated Guadalupe narrative. In other words, this is how the Franciscans used cultural information from the song poems in order to dupe the indigenous into converting to Catholicism. It spinned my head around because I'm Mexican-American. My grandmother's name is Guadalupe. I went to Our Lady of Guadalupe Elementary School, and I thought, whoa, this is the smoking gun. This is the way they did it. So it really hurt my faith, and I did some initial research. At that time, there wasn't a lot of positive information about Guadalupe because Juan Diego's beatification, the research for it started in 1996. But in 2009, I met Monique, and she saw the book that I had purchased way back in the early 1990s. Mm-hmm. And she could give her impression. She finishes off the story of how we got into this.
Yeah, my reaction when Joseph handed me that book and I flipped to the first song poem really shocked me because I wasn't expecting to encounter an ancient song poem that sounded just like the Guadalupe story. So of course I called him in because he just left and he walked back in. I said, Joseph, what is this? Do you know anything about this? And he's like, well, yeah, I do know about it. If you go to the back of the book and you see what the translator says, it'll make a little more sense. And then when I encountered, of course, this is my first encounter with the secular scholar's perspective, which is that this was a hoax, that it got us this long 14-year conversation between Joseph and I, trying to decipher how this came about and what is the connection between this ancient song poem and Our Lady of Guadalupe? Does it have any effect on the conversions? So all of these questions and a multitude of others just kind of spun us off into this odyssey, what we call our wonderful obsession. And then the book is born from that.
It's very interesting that you are doing that same thing that so much of Christianity, we've had to understand about Christianity, that Christianity recapitulates stories and ideas and myths that were present because God is present. God was present all the time through the people that hadn't met him yet through Our Lady and through Christ. And all those pre-Christian myths and stories are part of our DNA in a sense because we are children of God, whether we know it or not. Is that how you experience this echo, as though Our Lady of Guadalupe is singing an echo of a song that had been sung for many thousands of years already in our land?
Yeah, well, what we saw is that because after so many years of research, and there were so many different tentacles to the image, to the story, we came to the conclusion that it couldn't have been a fabrication. But we thought, okay, then what's up with these song poems? Why do they sound so much like the Guadalupe narrative? Mm-hmm. It suddenly occurred to us. We said, well, look at the story itself. The singer in the earlier story wants to find flowers, but something we haven't mentioned yet, he wasn't able to find the flowers because he was unworthy, because he was with sin. And a couple lines later, it says, only the God of fire near in Tloque Nahuake in Nahuatl can make one worthy to enter the flower world paradise. So all of a sudden, if you have this backstory and all of a sudden you go into Juan Diego, you see Juan Diego, the first thing when he sees this beautiful sight, the first thing he says is, am I worthy of what I hear? Why would he say that unless he knew that he as a commoner, he as a person who's not supposed to go to the flower world paradise, a masahual, as they said, he knew that he wasn't worthy to go there. And then secondly, he says, could I be in the place that our ancient ancestors spoke of, the flower world paradise? Mm-hmm. Now, why would he say that? He connects himself to this ancient flower world system. And that's just touching. That's just a little bit of touching of what we go into in our book.
It's so fascinating. So you essentially conclude then that the ancient song poems are essentially prophecy. You call it a preparatio evangelica. It's essentially prophesying the Guadalupe event in a similar way that the Hebrew scriptures contain so much prophecy of the coming of Christ. Could you elaborate on that point for us? It's absolutely fascinating.
Pagan prophecy is nothing new. We bring up several examples of it. In fact, we talk about the Sibyls or the oracles of Greek lore, where they were actually prophesying that a Messiah would one day come. And these are pagans. So the idea of preparatio evangelica or evangelical preparation started from the 3rd century with Eusebius. And it was used by missionaries who went all around the world. They went to China, they went to Korea, and they worked with the material that are the concepts and ideas that God had already laid forward
organically
mm-hmm. in order to bring people to Christ. So we're just making the same case that if that happened all around the world, why couldn't it have happened in Mesoamerica? So the song poems that we've talked about is just one aspect. We haven't even gotten into the archaeology of the four-petaled flower, the transcendental concepts that you see in mural paintings, pottery shards, things like that, where you can see God's hand planting these ideas that eventually get fulfilled in the Guadalupe narrative.
You mentioned the four-petaled flowers. Can you explain that to us? I was fascinated by that.
Yes, the four-petaled flower, which is sort of considered ubiquitous throughout Mesoamerica, as well as the American Southwest and the top of South America, you see this image all over the archaeological ruins. And you also see them underneath the temples. You see them pretty much everywhere where it's designating a place that's set apart to connotate an entrance to a passageway that can lead one to the flower world paradise. So archaeologists have spent a lot of time contemplating, well, what does this mean and why is it everywhere? And why are so many of their structures based on this four-petal flower? And for them, they discovered that, and this is also with the study of Nahua philosophy, that the four-petal flower signifies the access mundi, or basically the connection between heaven and earth, that this was a physical embodiment or an image that made the viewer understand that through here, you can connect the earth and heaven and be able to reach the paradise or realm, if Joseph wants to talk more about this concept of their understanding of truth. And
right. So if we start from ancient times, we're talking about 1500 BC,
called the
middle formative Olmec era. The four-petaled flower was a symbolism of the known universe, now north, south, east, and west, but the center point reaches to heaven. So the flower was the connection of earthly beauty to the heavenly beauty, almost like the Platonic forms of where perfection exists. Now, so as you see, as that concept moves along time, we eventually see in Nahua philosophy, in their song poems, they come to the conclusion that the flowers are the only truth on earth. And symbolically, they are trying to possess that in their cloak, in their tilma, so they can present this only truth on earth to the lords and princes or the people on the earth. It comes up over and over and over in these flower songs. And that concept then, of course, transfers over to Juan Diego, who finally finds the flowers of truth
in real time, which
is Jesus Christ.
In real time.
Gosh, our priest gave the most beautiful homily, related to your point. He talked about how Our Lady desires to bring beauty to us. And, you know, the Juan Diego finding roses blooming in the desert in winter. And then our priest joked that, and, you know, he's a guy, so he just kind of throws them into the tilma. But then Our Lady literally reaches in and orders and arranges the flowers on these, you know, crude plant fibers, which the priest said is sort of like an analogy for us. You know, we're like the crude plant fibers, but Our Lady reaches in, arranges and orders the beauty for us. That really struck me. And at that point, I didn't even know about the flower world prophecy. Do you want to tell us a little bit more? Because at one point in the book, you have a chart actually with the ancient song poem and the prophecy and the account from the 1600s of Juan Diego's story. You know, you compare the flowers, the birds. Do you mind elaborating on that for us?
Yes. I mean, part of what this concept of beauty and how it connects with the Juan Diego story is it's apparent in so many different aspects of it, but very spectacularly in regards to the descriptions in the ancient song poem and in the Guadalupe narrative of this, a beauty that sort of transforms the area.
We'll talk about the poem itself. So what is the narrative?
So the song poem from the origin of the songs is what it's called, is that of a singer who's looking for precious, holy, sweet flowers. So he asked the Quetzal hummingbird, and he asked the butterflies, and he asked all the different creatures of this particular region where he can find them. And a hummingbird steps forward to lead him into the shining, iridescent, singing place in Xochitlalpan, Atonacatlalpan, the flower world paradise.
The exact same place that Juan Diego uses.
So, and once the hummingbird leads him into there, he seemingly gathers this pure beauty within his cloak so that he can carry it down as a message of joy and hope that this place can be attained to the lords and princes. But as the song poem continues on, what we find out is he didn't actually get to go there. Maybe it was a vision, maybe he had a dream, we're not sure. But what we do know is he explains why he couldn't attain those completely pure, beautiful flowers was because he's worthless, afflicted, and sins on earth. And because of that, he's not able to go there. But thankfully, even in the midst of his limp and he's crying out and he's expressing himself in very deep ways, he also gives an out and he explains that the God of far and near can make one worthy of attaining those precious, gorgeous flowers of the flower world paradise. And so it, this song ends on this lament of one day it changing, of it not always being that way. So we have this paradise lost story, which by its nature is found throughout the world in many different cultures, but very specifically in this culture, which is very committed to the artistic forms, whether it be in the narrative, whether it be in the singing, whether it be in the painting, everything that was beautiful was understood to be a direct reflection of the beauty of heaven.
So Our Lady visits our land in 1531, and this is roughly 10 years or so after the conquista by Hernán Cortés of that area of Mexico, what is now Mexico. And within the next few years, the single largest Christian conversion event in history happens, in with over 10 million conversions of all the people of Latin America, basically, of all that area. And I'm so thankful for your book, because I am able now to see how God prepared the ground, and he prepared their hearts, and he prepared their minds to understand who Our Lady was and how she was. And correct me and elaborate on this, please, how she was the answer to the song that they had been singing for 1500 years or longer.
Well, we really break it down. We say there were four main points that were connections that were made, that were implanted, so to speak, in ancient Nahuatl culture, which eventually were able to bridge into Christian concepts. Number one, transcendentals. That's beauty, truth, and goodness, which we were talking about with the flower. Number two, life after death in a paradisal realm. That's the flower world paradise. Number three, the one supreme God, okay, which is an important concept in order to bridge somebody to Christianity. It's been shown all over the world. Four is a concept of worthiness. How are you made worthy in order to enter the flower world paradise? So what happened when the missionaries, primarily Franciscans, were trying to evangelize the indigenous, they were unsuccessful. In fact, they were so despondent and so demoralized, they really wanted to pack it in right before Guadalupe appeared. And the way we explain it in our book is that by the time 1531 rolls around, we have a very, very strong ingrained pagan concept of these four ideas that we brought up, the transcendentals of life after death, blah, blah, blah. So they were totally ingrained in the pagan concept of the world. But then you had the Christian explanation of them, which was also, of course, fully ingrained in the European mind, right? And in the morning of December 9th, it just seemed like these worlds were never going to meet.
They were so far apart.
And that explains why the conversions weren't happening. But when you look into the narrative, you see each one of them being bridged over. For example, when Juan Diego finds himself in the flower world paradise as a commoner, a bridge was made. When Guadalupe herself says, I am the mother of Intlokenawake, the god of far and near, who makes one worthy. She doesn't say this, but it's implied if you knew who Intlokenawake was from the earlier song poems. I am the mother of the god of far and near, the one who makes one worthy by my sacrifice to enter the flower world paradise. Okay. Also, it essentially means then if you want to be worthy to enter the flower world paradise, Juan Diego, as a baptized Christian, is able to go there. So you too can go there if you become baptized. And as we know,
a full Christian.
Right, a full Christian. The story spread far and wide, perhaps they went hundreds of thousands of miles out and would have gone, the word would have gone out. And that explains why so many millions came into the middle of Mexico to want and to crave baptism from the Franciscan friars primarily.
Joseph and Monique Gonzalez, your book is called Guadalupe and the Flower World Prophecy. It's absolutely fascinating. We recommend it to all our listeners. And it just makes me think that the same way that her image on the tilma is the image of a young Jewish maiden with the face of the indigenous people of the Americas, in that same way, her apparition connected, like you say, these two worlds and built bridges between them so that the people of our land could become sons and daughters, full sons and daughters of Christ, our Father. So thank you so much for writing this wonderful book.
Thank you so
thank
much.
Thank you so much for having us. On. We appreciate it.
God bless you.
Joining us now is Jerry Jenkins. He's a very well-known author who also happens to be author of The Chosen book series. He's working on the fourth installment, but you can read up to the third installment, which is out, and it's called I Will Give You Rest. And these novels are based on the TV series The Chosen, which many millions of people have watched, and I'm sure most of our listeners have watched or are watching. The author of the TV series is Jerry's son, but he has gone back and gone the other direction and made a series of novels based on the TV series. So happy to have you on, Jerry Jenkins.
Oh, thanks, appreciate it. Good to be with you.
So normally when one thinks of novels and TV series or movies, we think about it in the other direction. We think, okay, somebody writes a wonderful novel or writes a wonderful, and then that is made into a TV series or is made into a movie. But you've gone in the other direction. Tell us how this happened and why is it important to, why do you feel it's an evangelical, of evangelical and apostolic importance to write your novels?
Yeah, this is really is sort of a backward way to do it. I'm sort of deconstructing the process. As you say, usually the book comes first and then the TV series or the movie. With this series, my son created it to follow the Bible. So it's based on the Bible. I helped him get started in the movie business years ago, but this project is all his own. And so I feel like I'm sort of pressing my nose up against the glass, asking if I can play too. And so he's allowed me to do this. So what I do is I watch the series just like everybody else does. And then Dallas and his co-writers give me the literary license to add even more plausible scenes and inner monologue and that type of thing. So people who watch the series or people who have never seen it can read the novels on their own, and those who have seen it get, you know, they see things in the books, in the novels, that they missed on the screen. Maybe they didn't understand some of the dialogue, and then I get to add, I can even add other characters and dialogue and things like that. We think it's important to have this message out in every medium that's possible. We've got kids' books, we've got devotionals, we've got director's cuts that they, where Dallas comments on them. And as you mentioned, it's been seen by half a billion people in every country in the world. It's going to be translated into 600 languages. It's just exploded. And you know, anybody who loves Jesus or is interested in Jesus can benefit from this series and hopefully the novels too.
Wow, it's so interesting. So can you explain a little bit more, what's the difference between what your novels offer and what even genre would you characterize your novels as? Would you say historical fiction, or and how does it differ from writing the script and the screenplay?
Yeah, it really is fiction because, you know, while it's based on the Bible and we believe the Bible is true and that the sermons that are mentioned there and the miracles are all, you know, facts. But Dallas and his team, when they created the Chosen TV series, they try to invent plausible, believable scenarios that lead up to these things. So when they get to the sermons or the miracles, they pretty much mirror what you see in the Bible. But sometimes those passages are only two or three verses long. And they're saying, for instance, in this book, one of the major themes is that Simon Peter and his wife, and we know he was married because Scripture says his mother-in-law was healed by Jesus, they invent this scenario where she has a miscarriage and Simon Peter doesn't know about it until later. And they both go through some real angst over why Jesus heals other people and even brings some people back to life and doesn't heal their child still dies. And that makes it very relatable to people who are going through whatever they're going through. But we have to say it's fiction because we give Peter's wife a name and we give them a relationship and discussion and conversations with Jesus and with each other. So those are imagined. And what I try to add with the novel is even more of that. I might invent even new characters to interact with them, new dialogue, and especially their own inner monologue. What are they thinking? What are their motivations? So I'm trying to bring added value by writing these novels to go along with the series.
Reading the Gospels and actually the entire Bible, what we find is that sometimes the narratives, they're very poetic and very striking, but they're also very bare of detail, right? They're almost like news flashes, or they give us rough drawings of what's going on. And for 2,000 years and more, if we count the Old Testament, we have been, as a people, imagining everything around it, as you say, because lots of stuff was going on, right? Like St. Peter was married, as we know, so he must have had a wife and a mother-in-law and a father-in-law and possibly children that came or didn't come. But do you feel, so we all do this, we all imagine, do you feel that it's a great audacity on your part to actually put those imaginings on paper and disseminate them like that? I feel like I would have to be very brave to do that.
Yeah, it does take a certain amount of courage. And there are people who say, you know, obviously Scripture says you're not to add to or take away from this message. And of course, our feeling is we're not detracting from the message at all. The message is one we believe. We believe it the way it's written in the Scripture. We're saying, let's just imagine some plausible scenarios that could have led up to this. And I think readers and viewers give us that literary license. And they know, most people have been raised with these stories, so they know which ones are from the Bible and which ones are simply, you know, we're not sending Jesus on a rocket ship to some other, you know, galaxy or anything like that. We're simply saying, for instance, the story of the friends who lowered the man through the roof of the house so that Jesus could heal him. Dallas and his co-writers just imagined that this was a woman from Africa, and she had her friends, and they did this. Well, Scripture doesn't say it was a woman. It doesn't say who these people were or what their conversations might have been or how Jesus reacted, except to say that your faith is great and it inspired him. Again, plausibility is the key. It makes these people relatable. When you talked about, you know, reading the Bible, we get these flashes. All my life, I mean, I was raised in the church, and so I know all the stories, and I've read them, you know, dozens of times. But I always imagine the disciples as sort of stained glass window people or statues, with old men with gray beards who march everywhere. And really, these were young men, blue-collar guys, regular people with flaws that we can relate to. Now when I read the Scripture, I see these characters and I think, you know, these are real people, and I can identify with their flaws and them being annoying and you know, being obnoxious sometimes to Jesus. And that's what we're hearing from viewers and from readers, is they're saying, I finally see these people for who they are, as real people.
Yes, definitely. And I have even found the series to be helpful to my prayer, because in our prayer, what do we do? You know, one way of praying is to try to imagine ourselves in the gospel scenes, right? So I have found sort of the flesh and the fleshing out, of the characters and the stories to be really helpful. So I'm curious, how do you come up with these plausible scenarios? How do you fill in the blanks? Is it the fruit of prayer? Are you consulting theologians? Do you just have a great imagination? Is it all of the above? How do you come to the ways in which you fill in the blanks?
Yeah, it really is all of the above. You know, none of us, Dallas and his co-writers of the series and me when I'm writing the novel, none of us say that we are being inspired by the Holy Spirit to, you know, for every word the way that the writers of Scripture were. We're not Scripture writers. We're novelists or fiction writers, and we're just trying to imagine. We try to put ourselves in these people's places. I have the easy part, really, because the sequence is there from the TV series, and Dallas and his co-writers have already imagined scenarios. I talk to him a lot about, you know, how this comes about, and basically it's just saying what could have happened, what might have happened, and let's be honorable, let's respect the Scripture, let's not do anything that would take away from the message of the gospel, but just to say, you know, who else might have been around? What might they have said? What might have led up to these things? Do an awful lot of research. I'm researching books like The Manners and Customs of Bible Lands. Dallas and I have both been to the Holy Land several times, and we just, you know, we get a feeling for the temperature. We get a feeling for the dust. We get a feeling for the distances between cities. And we ask experts, what did they wear? What did they eat? What kind of things did they talk about? And all that goes into the creative plausibility of these stories.
You mentioned the Holy Land. Maureen and I have also been to the Holy Land before. And there is something amazing about going to the Holy Land and feeling that heat on your skin of that tremendous sun, right? That bakes the sand and the stones. And then walking from your bus a few hundred yards to some beautiful sight and getting really exhausted because you're walking in the desert and thinking, the Virgin Mary and Joseph, they traveled these lands with a little donkey and probably 12-hour journeys during the day in this hot sun. The Chosen gives me that same feeling as I get when I have been to the Holy Land, of being able to be part of our Lord's time on earth that he spent with us. So you're writing novels. People are very TV based right now. They're very visual, but you're adding more because of the written word. Is that what you're doing for your readers?
Yeah, and I find that Hollywood can't even compete with the theater of the reader's mind.
Yes, exactly.
We can imagine things. I try to trigger that theater of the reader's mind and by suggesting things. And when you're talking about getting off the tour bus, that's one thing I had to remind myself many times when I was in the Holy Land. I can't write these stories about people who, you know, maybe they walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. They would be dirty, they would be hot, they'd be sweaty, they'd be exhausted. And for me, I say, oh, good, in an hour, I'll have a nice meal in an air-conditioned restaurant and I'll go to my hotel room and sleep in a comfortable bed. That's not the case with them. That heat and that exhaustion and that sweat was with them 24/7. And those are the kind of people we want to write about and remind ourselves they don't have any of the conveniences we have today. And we want it to be realistic so people feel like they were there.
And in your novel, you're probably able to do that, as you say, a little more than in the TV series, right? Because you're able to talk about the effect of the heat and the tiredness, and I think sometimes you can show that very well on the screen. But I think you're right. I think in the novel, you're able to deepen and enter, and the reader can enter with their imagination and compare to times when they have been terribly exhausted and not looking forward to a nice soft bed.
Right. They are totally different mediums. And I do think that Dallas and his crew and his team have done an incredible job of showing that. You know, you watch it and you go, wow, this is real. We can imagine this was 2,000 years ago. And on paper, I get to go inside in their heads and have them be thinking about the exhaustion and the heat and that type of thing. So it's fun to play with this, with our imaginations in different mediums.
Mm-hmm. And you mentioned the theater, and The Chosen is actually in the movie theaters right now with a Christmas special, I understand. Tell us about that.
Yeah, it just opened on December 12th, and it's going to go through Sunday, December 17th. And my wife and I went to the very first showing. Obviously, we're proud parents, and we love when our son comes on the screen. But it's just an incredible feature. What they did was they took the pilot for The Chosen, which is the story of the shepherd, a shepherd who gets to experience the nativity scene. And they combine it with last year's Christmas special called The Messengers, which is Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, talking later after Jesus has already died and gone and has ascended to heaven and resurrected and gone to heaven. And the disciples are being martyred and there's danger and all that type of thing. They're talking after the fact. And it's just so moving. And there's a lot of music with it. You know, words have been my cachet my entire adult life. This is my 50th year as a published author. But I'm at a loss for words at how special this was. And we just encourage people. It's in theaters everywhere. Just, it's called Christmas with the Chosen, Holy Night. And Andrea Bocelli sings Oh Holy Night just for this show. And several contemporary Christian music artists are in it too.
I bet it's stunning.
It's spectacular. Yeah.
I'm sure, I know I'll be taking the kids, and I'm sure many of our listeners will too. That's what a great opportunity. I'm so glad that you were able to tell us about that. That had escaped my from my radar. And I'm sure all our listeners are also saying, oh, wonderful. You know, it's very hard in the Advent season for all of us. And I know all of us try in different ways to keep our hearts and minds focused on the miracle that we are receiving yet again this year, that we receive every day, really, but that we want to prepare our hearts. And many people have a desire for good content that prepares your heart to receive Jesus, like The Chosen, like your novels. Do you think that there's more desire overall? That there seems to be a huge appetite out there for content like yours?
Yeah, I think there really is. And especially with the craziness we're going through in the world today, all the things that are happening. And as you say, people are so busy. We really need to just force ourselves to stop and say, if we're going to think about Christ, let's do it. Let's take the time. Let's watch something. Let's read something. Let's stop all the running around and all the, you know, I mean, we all have to do our shopping and plan for our family get-togethers and that type of thing. But, you know, we need to stop just talking about pausing and pause and really emphasize what's important. It's so crucial today. And you know, the Hollywood has said that this feature, because it's become so big, has discovered or has created this new market. It didn't create a market. It discovered a market. We've been here all along. There are millions of Christians all over the world and people who are seeking, who are ready for this and hungry for this. And that's what we're revealing, I think, with the show and the books.
I know we're just about out of time, but it must be an interesting dynamic working on a project with your son. Can you share a little bit briefly about the father-son dynamic?
Yeah, it is kind of amazing when you think about it. You know, I was Dallas's age 28 years ago when Left Behind came out, and it became a phenomenon, and I kind of lived through that, and that's still selling to this day. It astounds us. And now Dallas is that same age, and this is sort of, this lightning has sort of hit the same family twice in a generation. It's a thrill. Obviously, you're thrilled when your kids grow up to love Jesus. And we have three grown sons, and they all do. And it, you know, that's really something. But people ask my wife and me every day, aren't you so proud of what Dallas has done? And really, what we feel is we're proud of who he has become, the man he is, as much as what he's done. Yeah, I do. I love working with him. He used to be known as Jerry Jenkins' son. I'm now known as Dallas Jenkins' father.
And that's absolutely beautiful and a good place to end this episode. So thank you so much, Jerry Jenkins, author of The Chosen Book Series. The third one is already out, called And I Will Give You Rest. And I know you're working on your fourth. And he's reminded us that The Chosen, the Christmas special, is out in theaters for a couple more days. And we must get to that. And thank you so much, Jerry Jenkins, for joining us today.
Well, thanks so much for having me. It was fun.
And now Father Roger Landry offers us, as is customary, a short and inspiring homily to prepare us for this Sunday's gospel.
This is Father Roger Landry, and it's a joy to have a chance to ponder with you the consequential conversation God wants to have with us this Sunday, when, like every Advent for the second Sunday in a row, we encounter St. John the Baptist, who proclaims to us, "I am the voice of one crying out in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." The Old Testament priests and Levites from Jerusalem, who came a great distance downhill into the Jordan Valley, were engaging in a tense conversation with John, trying to figure him out. "Who are you?" they asked. John replied that he wasn't the Messiah, he wasn't Elijah come to life again, he wasn't the prophet Moses, the three figures Jews had been waiting for as a result of Old Testament prophecies. So they asked him again, "Who are you?" so that we can give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you have to say for yourself?" That's when John announced he was the forerunner of another, the voice of one calling out for our conversion, of one who was coming after him, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and whose sandal strap he was unworthy to untie. Church tradition has always referred to John the Baptist as the precursor of the Lord, because as his father Zechariah said at his birth, he would go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. The interrogation of the forerunner of the Lord is one we do every Advent, so we focus first on his identity and divine mission and heed his summons to make straight the paths for the Lord's coming. Then we ponder how we are interrogated about who we are and about what we have to say for ourselves, since each of us, like John, is meant to be a voice of Jesus the Word, announcing him to others and helping them clear the path for Jesus to come into their life. John the Baptist was a herald. The ancient world, before X, Instagram, and Facebook, before text messages and websites, before television and radio, before newspapers and posters, how would people be informed that a dignitary was coming to their town? Live heralds would be sent out to alert everyone, calling them to attention, so that the one on his way might be expected and desired, so that they could repair the roads and bridges and build new ones, so that they could clean everything up and notice and greet the one who was coming when he finally arrived. This is the service that John the Baptist fulfills still today, just as he did 2,000 years ago. As Catholics, however, we're called not merely to receive and be grateful for the work of the Lord's forerunner, but we're called to imitate him in becoming precursors in our own right. Jesus constantly has needs of heralds to announce his existence, his coming, his kingdom, and his presence as God with us. Each of us, by our baptism and strengthened by our confirmation, has been consecrated to carry out this role. Jesus went to John and sanctified him from the beginning of his womb, beginning in the womb of his mother, St. Elizabeth. The same Lord has chosen us, redeemed us, and sanctified us at the beginning of our lives in the womb of our mother, the Church, the baptismal font, so that we might be his witnesses in the world, so that we might smooth out his paths and prepare others for his coming. We're called, as John the Baptist said in today's gospel, to be a voice for Christ, to announce to others, "In your midst, there's one whom you don't know, one for whom you're searching, one who can make you happy, one who will never deceive you, the only one who has the words of eternal life." The renewal that's meant to take place in each Advent begins with our receiving John the Baptist's call and making straight the paths for Christ to come to us. But it doesn't stop there. The fruit is for us to echo John the Baptist's summons and help others likewise prepare the Lord's way. This is the greatest gift we could give to anyone at Christmas. We're now living in a world in which so many of the baptized are living day to day and even on Sundays, as if God doesn't exist, as if Jesus really hasn't come, as if God with us is not really here to save, sanctify, and shepherd us. Some may say they believe in him, they may profess themselves to be Christian, but at a concrete level, the practice of the faith has grown cold. They've ceased to live a sacramental life. In many cases, they've ceased to pray, both individually or in their families. They've stopped, in short, living as a Christian. Even if they remember the words of the various Advent and Christmas hymns and maintain a nostalgia for Christian values and past experiences, many of them have just drifted away from Jesus because for one reason or another they didn't really experience the fullness of his burning love. Or they turned away because they were scandalized by the behavior of someone who was supposedly Jesus' follower or ambassador. This is the people that very much needs precursors to introduce them anew to Jesus Christ. And that's why we're alive. We're called to be those forerunners. Popes Paul VI, John Paul II, Benedict XVI, and Francis have for the last 60 years been calling everyone in the church to a new evangelization, which begins with our entering into a new and full loving relationship with Christ, and then together with Christ and the Holy Spirit, inviting others to enter into loving friendship with Jesus and with us in Him. This relationship with Christ is what everyone in the world needs. And yet so many people are distracted about what's most important, that they're no more alert than the ancient innkeepers to Christ's coming. What are the steps in this new evangelization? To our becoming precursors, to our being the voice of Christ, to our helping others to make straight the paths for Christ to save them. Popes have mentioned several. It's important for us to note them as we ask the Lord for His help, that we may be effective and faithful precursors like John the Baptist before us. The first step is always prayer. Every method is empty. All words are cheap without the foundation of prayer. This Advent, we pray for our fallen away family members, friends, and parishioners, that they may receive the grace of conversion and a renewed desire to enter into a full-time relationship with their Savior. The second step is witness. People today trust witnesses more than teachers, because we're often cynical from seeing so many hypocrites in politics, at work, and even among the clergy. People pay more attention to those who walk the walk rather than those who just talk the talk. That's why it's so important for us not just to call ourselves Christians, but to live and behave as Christians, to put God first, to pray, to love Jesus in the Mass, to be humble enough to go to confession when we sin, to be charitable and sacrifice ourselves for others, to live by the commandments, to enflesh the Beatitudes. In short, to be men and women who remind others of Jesus. For this witness to be effective, it must be marked by profound joy, something we pray for on the third Sunday of Advent, called Gaudete Sunday or the Sunday of Joy. People are looking for true and lasting happiness. Jesus came so that His joy may be in us and our joy made complete. We must be walking advertisements of the good news. The third part of the new evangelization is actually to speak about God directly, to have the courage to tell others about Jesus, His burning love, about the truth that sets us free, to remind them that He is very much alive and active in prayer and the sacraments. Fourth, to be an effective precursor, we can't merely speak to the masses or put posts on Facebook. We need to be willing to become a true friend of those to whom we're introducing Jesus, the ones for whom Jesus died, but of whose love they may be unaware. This type of one-on-one work is indispensable, like Jesus Himself did with Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman, Simon the Pharisee. Like Jesus did with them and with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we need to be able to enter into their conversation, to make their hearts burn as we interpret their pains within the light of the Scriptures and Jesus' own suffering, death, and resurrection. Lastly, we should do all of this knowing that the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we might engage in it with tongues of fire, with hearts full of love for those with whom we're speaking, with the gifts of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, prudence, courage, reverence, and awe of the Lord. The ongoing Eucharistic revival taking place in the church in the United States is a grace-filled opportunity for us to do this. Now in its parish phase, the revival is an occasion in which the U.S. bishops have asked each of us to invite at least one person back to the practice of the sacraments this year to help them to recognize that among us is one they don't recognize, namely Jesus Himself, who is with us in our monstrances and tabernacle, to enter regularly into consequential conversation with us, who wants to nourish us with Himself in Holy Communion, who wants to strengthen us to become His precursors in the middle of the world, so that we, like John, might be able to introduce them to Him, who has come so that His joy might be in them and their joy perfected. This Advent, during the Eucharistic Revival's parish phase, it's a tremendous opportunity for us to respond to the gifts of the Holy Spirit to become like John. The most beautiful moment in John the Baptist's life was when he encountered Jesus coming toward him on the Jordan. He shouted out, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold Him who takes away the sins of the world, behold the one of whom I am speaking." On Sunday, we will have this same encounter and opportunity. May the Lord fill our hearts with joy and courage, so that we might be able to be the precursors of His saving, Eucharistic, loving presence in the world, in the life of our friends and family, and to make straight the paths for them to receive and embrace with love the Lamb who is coming to save us and fill us with His joy. God bless you.
Thank you, Father Landry. To hear more from Father Landry, check out his website at catholicpreaching.com, and you can also catch his writings at EWTN's own National Catholic Register. A big thank you to all our listeners for joining us. I hope that this show was helpful. I hope that it gave you more peace and more hope and more joy, and you go with our prayers.